Galatians 4, verses 29 through 31 is our text this morning. Galatians 4, 29 through 31. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. This morning, beloved, we're having the last of four sermons on the allegory of Galatians 4, verses 21 through 31, and the last of 10 sermons on this chapter, Galatians 4. So this sermon concludes the series, which fits well with Reverend DeVries's coming, because he's to preach the two services next Sunday and the Sunday thereafter. This morning, we are going to be working especially with two books of the Bible, the only two that begin with the letter G. I'm referring to Genesis in the Old Testament and Galatians in the New. From Genesis, we're going to look at the historical Ishmael and Hagar. Four chapters, chapters 16 and 17, 21 and 25. And then we're going to move to Galatians to consider the allegorical Ishmael and Hagar. We're looking at the fourth chapter and its last three verses especially, as we turn to cast out the bondwoman and her son. Cast out the bondwoman and her son. Words taken from our text, verse 30. First, the historical Ishmael and Hagar, especially Genesis. And second, the allegorical bond son and bond woman, especially Galatians. The allegorical bond son and bond woman. We're giving them the approach of Galatians, which isn't so much interested in them as persons, but as what they represent. Cast out the bondwoman and her son, the historical Ishmael and Hagar, and the allegorical bond son and bond woman. Now this morning, I'm going to give you no less than five biblical arguments in support of my contention that Ishmael was saved by God's grace in Jesus Christ. I'm going to present these five arguments in the order in which they appear in the sacred text of Genesis, beginning with Genesis 17. The first argument is that Ishmael lived before God. Genesis 17, verse 18, Abraham's prayer. Abraham said unto God, Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. That was his prayer. Verse 20, God's answer. As for Ishmael, I have heard thee. So, Abraham prays that Ishmael may live before God. And God said, I've heard you. He will live before me. Now, what sort of life was Abraham asking for his son? Was he asking for physical life so that Ishmael would not drop dead immediately? We haven't even heard any inclination that Ishmael was even sick. He's not praying merely for physical life. He's praying for spiritual life. That's the context, too, of Genesis 17, which is a great chapter on the covenant of God with believers and their seed. Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee, in the covenant, with that life of the covenant, in Jesus Christ, which is everlasting life before God as the recipient of his favor. And this prayer of a godly parent, Abraham makes for Ishmael, is that which all believing fathers and mothers pray regarding their sons and daughters. Oh, that, fill in the name, might live, really live, before thee through Jesus Christ our Lord. Secondly, Ishmael was blessed by God. Genesis 17, verse 20, again, and a bit further. God says to Abraham, in answer to his prayer, as for Ishmael, I have heard thee. Behold, I have blessed him. God says he heard Abraham's prayer for life and blessed Ishmael. This word bless was used as recently as Genesis 17, verse 6, where God tells Abraham regarding Sarah, I will bless her. So in verse 16, Sarah is blessed, and she's obviously a believer. And in verse 20, Ishmael is blessed. It is the same blessing, the blessing of God's favor in the coming Messiah. It's a covenant blessing. And by the way, this reinforces the first point. Ishmael's living before God is closely related to his being blessed by God. Let's read the verses again. Abraham said to God, verse 18, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. God answers, verse 20, as for Ishmael, I have heard thee. He will live before me. And behold, I have blessed him. And if being blessed by God and living before God isn't salvation, then what is? Third, and now we move from Genesis 17 to Genesis 21, the chapter we read earlier. Third, God answered Ishmael's prayers. We read this twice in Genesis 21, verse 17. And God heard the voice of the lad, Ishmael. And the angel of God called to Hagar out of heaven and said unto her, what aileth thee, Hagar? Fear not, for God hath heard the voice of the lad where he is. Let me give you two biblical texts regarding God's answering or not answering people's prayers. Proverbs 28, verse 9. He that turneth away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer shall be an abomination. John 9, verse 31, God heareth not sinners, but he hears the prayers of his own people. And twice we're told in Genesis 21, verse 17, that God heard his prayer and answered it. And here we have the connection between these three points that we've been making regarding Ishmael. He lives before God, and is it any wonder that God answers his prayer? He is blessed by God, and one of the blessings he has from God is the blessing of answered prayer. We go further. Fourth, the scripture says that God was with Ishmael. Genesis 21, verse 20. And God was with the lad. A couple of verses later, we read verse 22, God is with Abraham. So God is with Ishmael, verse 20, and he's with Abraham, who's obviously saved, verse 22. And in the book of Genesis, just to take some prime examples from that scriptural book, God is with Jacob, chapter 28, verse 15, and God is with Joseph when his brothers sell him into slavery. God's with Joseph. When he's Potiphar's servant, God is with Joseph. When he goes into prison, God is with Joseph. And here he is with Ishmael, just as God is with all of his people. And this preposition with is the preposition of God's covenant presence and fellowship with his own in the Messiah and by the Holy Spirit. Here are the 4 points so far regarding Ishmael, taken just from the text. It's lying there like gold nuggets in part of Australia that no one's gotten to before. They're just there, sitting there to be plucked. He lived before God. He was blessed by God. He was with God. And no wonder that we read specifically twice that God heard and answered his prayers. And our fifth point is that Ishmael, when he died, was gathered onto his people. Genesis 25, verse 17. Genesis 25, 17. These are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years. And he gave up the ghost and died, and was gathered onto his people. This is an important phrase in the early chapters of the Bible. It's only used of 5 other individuals in Scripture. God gathering someone onto that person's people. It's used of the 3 great patriarchs after Babel in the book of Genesis. Abraham, 25 verse 8. He was gathered to his people after he died. Isaac, 35 verse 29. Jacob, chapter 49 verses 29 and 33. And it is also used of the 2 sons of Amram and Jochebed. Aaron, when he died, was gathered onto his people. Numbers 20, verses 24 and 26. Deuteronomy 32, verse 50. When Moses died, he was gathered onto his people. Numbers 27, verse 13, 31, verse 2, and Deuteronomy 32, verse 50. And that godly generation with Joshua and the elders, the ones that were faithful, that entered the promised land, that godly generation, when they died, they were gathered onto their people. And there arose a generation which knew not the Lord. That's in Judges 2, verse 10. I have mentioned, all in all, 12 occurrences of the phrase, after someone dies, that they were gathered to or gathered onto his people or their people or their fathers. 6 of them are individuals: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Aaron, Moses, and Ishmael. All of them were believers, like that believing generation in Judges 2 verse 10. This is one of the indications from early books in the Bible that when God's people died, that wasn't the end of them, and they understood it wasn't the end of them. My body goes to the grave in a tomb in their society, and then they are gathered to their people, to Adam and Eve and Abel and Seth and Lamech and Noah and Shem and all the rest. And we're going to be gathered to our people too. Abraham's bosom. And when it says gathered onto his people, that's passive. So-and-so died and was gathered onto his people. He was gathered by God. And he was gathered in love. So-and-so died and he was gathered by God, passive, in love, onto his people, brought to the glorified saints who had already gone before to the realm of glory. So what does Genesis say about the historical Ishmael, the man himself, that individual, that person? Five things. In this world, he lived before God, and God was with him. God blessed him and answered his prayer. And when he left this world, because it's all of a piece, God, in love, gathered Ishmael onto his people, including his father Abraham, who predeceased him, and who was gathered onto his people. Now, you may be aware that there are arguments that have been made against Ishmael's being a believer. And this isn't an issue of orthodoxy. There are differences of opinions on this matter. Some say, well, he sinned. He sinned in mocking Isaac, as we read in Genesis 21, that occurred on the day on which Isaac was weaned. There was a great feast. If Isaac was 2, Ishmael was 16. If Isaac was 3, Ishmael was 17. You could almost picture the scene. Here's Ishmael looking at his kid brother, and he's thinking they're going way over the top here. They're making a big deal of this little pipsqueak rolling around the ground, and nobody at that age is terribly excited by a big deal being made of their kid brother. He's jealous over his younger brother's higher status because he never got this when he was that age. And I take it that you can understand that any child in a covenant home would struggle in such a situation. They would be sinning if they're mocking their little brother. But if they did get jealous, you wouldn't say, oh, there we are. Now we know our elder son, he's reprobate. You'd say, no, he's a child of the covenant. He's a believer. And the poor wee guy has to wrestle with inner temptations and jealousy just like I do. And if we're going to say that about Ishmael, well, he's not a believer because he mocked Isaac. Well, what about Abraham and Sarah? Sarah laughed in unbelief when she heard God's word that she would give birth to a son when she was 90. And then when she was rebuked, you laughed and mockery of the promise, she said, oh no, I never laughed at all. So she told a lie. And Abraham lied on two separate occasions, as is recorded in Genesis 12 and Genesis 20. And we don't write them off for those sins, because other passages make it really clear they're believers. Same with Ishmael. Sometimes people point to two texts contending that they teach that Ishmael was unconverted. Here's Genesis 17, verse 19. Genesis 17, 19. God said, Sarah thy wife shall bear thee, Abraham, a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him. And then we have a similar statement in Genesis 21, verse 12. God's word to Abraham. In all that Sarah hath said unto thee, hearken unto her voice, for in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And those verses teach us that Isaac is the central covenant son of Abraham. Through Isaac will come Jesus Christ. And before him, that great picture of Christ, David. From Isaac will come the Old Testament people of God, the church, the nation of Israel. So Isaac, in his generations, is a glorious future. But the covenant line of Ishmael, it's going to fizzle out. But then, that's what happened with Lot. It fizzled out, but it doesn't mean that Lot's an unbeliever. 2 Peter 2 to say just one example is really clear that he's a true child of God who gave in to the love of money and it crippled him and destroyed his family. And so Ishmael's descendants are actually going to become the enemies of Israel, the people of God, though he personally is saved, just like Lot had two sons incestuously through his two daughters, Ammon and Moab, and they became enemies of Israel, the church. And we sung of all of them in Psalm 83. In the first of those texts, Genesis 17, verse 19, look at what we've got immediately before and immediately after them. Genesis 17, verse 18, Abraham said unto God, Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. And then God says, look, Sarah's going to have a son called Isaac. I'm going to establish the covenant with him for an everlasting covenant with his seed after him. As for Ishmael, I've heard thee, he will live before thee. Behold, I've blessed him, and he's going to have a great number of descendants, but that's not the great covenant line. That's going to come through Isaac. Ishmael will live before God. Ishmael is blessed by me, but not the covenant line. In this connection, some appeal to Romans 9, verse 7. Romans 9, verse 7 quotes Genesis 21, verse 12. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And here in Romans 9, and especially from verse 6 and following, though you could include verses 1 through 5 with that, it's explaining who the true Israelites are. And it says that they're not all true Israelites that are physically in Israel. Verse 6. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect. For they are not all Israel, which are of Israel, physically and outwardly. It goes on to say, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. God discriminates. They're in that covenant line. And all those are the true children of Abraham who are like Isaac in his generation, with an effectual call and who are born of the promise. And so verse 8 says, they which are the children of the flesh, these aren't the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. It doesn't mention Ishmael, and the contrast isn't between, well, Isaac was saved and Ishmael wasn't. The idea is to explain who the true Israelites are. Now we've looked at five arguments for Ishmael's salvation, and now likewise, I'm going to give you five arguments for Hagar's salvation. The first is a more general consideration. Do you think that Father Abraham, the father of us all, a great hero of the faith, presented as such throughout the Bible, do you think that Father Abraham would marry or take as a concubine an unbeliever? Because that's not a sign of great spirituality to marry an unbeliever or take a concubine as an unbeliever. Or do you think that Sarah would have presented an ungodly woman, an unbeliever, to her husband and said, take her as a concubine? Remember, too, what the Bible says about Abraham's household. I'm referring here to Genesis 18, verse 19, the Lord's own statement regarding Abraham and his entourage. I know him, and that's the knowledge of deep love. I know him so that the purpose and result of this knowledge of God, of Abraham, I know and love him so that he will command his children and his household after them, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him. Abraham's household was the church. And it's out of the church that Sarah takes this Hagar, and Abraham receives her as a sort of secondary wife or concubine. Abraham's a great example of the antithesis. He believes the promise, so he lives in the promised land, looking for the city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And so he condemns, by his godly life, the pagans all around him, and he keeps himself separate from them. And Abraham understands the principle enunciated by Paul in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39, and found in many places in the Old Testament, that believers are to marry only in the Lord. Father Abraham married a believer, or took as a concubine a believer. Second argument, the angel of the Lord, or the angel of God, appeared to Hagar. This is the first recorded appearance of the angel of the Lord in the Bible, and the angel of the Lord appears to Hagar in Genesis 16. And this wasn't the only occasion. There are two recorded appearances of the angel of the Lord, or the angel of God, coming to speak with Hagar. Two of them. And she gets the first one. Genesis 16 and Genesis 21. The angel of the Lord appears to believers. The one occasion where he appeared to an unbeliever was Balaam. And even then he appeared to Balaam's ass or donkey a few times before God allowed him to see the angel of the Lord. And then he quaked. This angel or messenger in Genesis 16 and 21 and other places, the angel, he is God. We're dealing here with a Christophany, an Old Testament appearance of Christ as the messenger of God. And Hagar, whom some would have us believe is unconverted and an ungodly person, she gets the first appearance of the angel of the Lord, and she gets two of them. Then we go further with a third argument. We are told in Scripture that God heard her prayer, just like God heard the prayer of Ishmael in Genesis 21. Here's Genesis 16, verse 11. The angel of the Lord said unto Hagar, behold, thou art with child, and shall bear a son, and shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord hath heard thy affliction. God has heard your prayer. God has heard, it even says, your affliction. And when does God come and hear someone's affliction? Think of Israel and Egypt, repeated in the early chapters of the book of Exodus. God hears and feels in Jesus Christ the affliction of his people, and hears the groans from their hearts. And this is symbolized too by the name she is called to give her son, Ishmael. And that word Ishmael comes from the Hebrew verb to hear. And every time you refer to your son, Ishmael, come here. Ishmael, fetch the bucket. Ishmael, you're saying, heard. God heard my prayer. And God hears not sinners, unconverted, ungodly people. And then fourth, and in this same scene, Hagar makes a good confession. Verse 13, Hagar called the name of the Lord that spake unto her, thou God seest me. For she said, have I also looked after him that seeth me? Wherefore the well was called Beer Lahai Roy. Literally, Beer, well, Lahai, live, and Roy from the verb to see. Well, living, seeing. And if this is a reference to God, it's saying this is the well of the God who lives and sees me in care because I was destitute. He listened to my prayer and saw my affliction. Or if she's referring to herself, it's the well of the one who lives me after seeing God. And these words are put together, well, living, seeing, and I could well be saying actually both of them. This is the well of the God, the living God, who saw me, and I saw him, and I'm not dead. I live. He didn't kill me. And then we have, as a fifth argument, the simplest, and personally I think the best one, is that the angel of God, when he appears to her the second time in Genesis 21, he tells her, fear not. Genesis 21, verse 17, God heard the voice of the lad, that's Ishmael's prayer, and the angel of God called to Hagar out of heaven and said unto her, what aileth thee, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is. What aileth thee, Hagar? Fear not. Now God doesn't come to unbelievers and say, unbelievers, don't fear, because that would be a foolish message. The unbeliever has everything to fear. Fear him who has power to cast you, body and soul, into hell. When God comes, and God's appearance is so awful that it can kill, when God comes, he only tells his people, don't fear. Fear not, because you're forgiven. Fear not, that's a message of comfort to you. Think of the shepherds in Luke 2, when the angels appear to Mary, when they appear to Joseph, when they appear in various occasions in the Old Testament. Fear not. Fear not, O Israel, in the book of Isaiah. But God doesn't come and say, oh, don't fear, unbeliever, you're okay. But he said to Hagar, because Hagar actually had nothing to fear. She was a child of God. And somebody could say, well, what about Hagar's sin? Her sin in Genesis 16. She despised Sarai, her mistress, when she had conceived. And then she forsook her mistress and fled. And our response is that Hagar, her sudden elevation, she was before that simply a servant in his household or a slave, her sudden elevation went to her head. She became Abraham's concubine, and the next thing you know, she gets pregnant really easily by him, and Sarai, it had been years and decades and nothing had happened, and she suddenly thought, wow, I've gone from slave girl to actually higher than Abraham's wife because I bore him a son. And she got puffed up. Well, who wouldn't? I mean, that's a serious temptation to even a believer in that situation. And then her flight, yeah, she ran away. But Genesis 16, verse 6 states, as a mitigating circumstance, that Sarai had dealt harshly with her. She realized she'd annoyed Sarah. Sarah was treating her badly, and then she ran away. And then when the angel of the Lord told her to return to Sarai, her mistress, and consciously put herself under her, that is, to submit to her, she immediately did, because she listened to God and she repented and went back to Abraham's household and became Sarah's bondslave. Remember these 5 points for Hagar's salvation. Abraham took her as his concubine, and he's hardly likely to marry an unbeliever. And he knows her because she's been in his house for years. He can tell. The angel of the Lord appeared to her first in all the Bible and twice. God heard her prayer and affliction. Hagar confessed God's comforting presence, and God himself told her, fear not, you've nothing to fear from me or in your circumstances, because I'm here to comfort and care for you. But probably the main argument against the salvation of Hagar and Ishmael, because really you've got to say either both are lost or both are saved, the main argument against the salvation of Hagar and Ishmael is that based upon Galatians 4, which we've been looking at of late. The argument is that Galatians 4 teaches that they are unsaved. And Galatians 4, unlike Genesis, is in the New Testament. And the New Testament interprets the Old Testament. And there's something to that. All right, if you have two passages in the New Testament explains something, well, yeah, they've got to go with what the Old Testament, I thought it said this, but the New Testament, yeah. But the answer to this is simply to note that Galatians 4, verses 21 through 32, and the passage itself says this, is an allegory. That's the word in verse 24. It's an extended metaphor. Which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, which engendereth the bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. It says Hagar is a covenant. Now it means Hagar represents a covenant. It says Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. It means Hagar represents Mount Sinai in Arabia and the covenant of law, the Mosaic law, which was given on that occasion. And when it says Hagar is and means Hagar represents, it means Hagar represents these things allegorically. Let me sum it up. Hagar and Ishmael, historically, Genesis 16, 17, we even looked at chapter 18, 21, 25. Hagar and Ishmael, historically, in the negative, in the narrative, which goes into some detail, historically, individually, and personally, are saved. We had five arguments for both. Hagar and Ishmael, allegorically, in Galatians 4, which mentions the word Hagar twice, but actually doesn't even use the word Ishmael at all. Allegorically, it focuses on their role, their position in society. There's a bond woman, Hagar. There's a bond son, Ishmael. And they represent, allegorically, slavery to the law. Personally, historically, individually, they're saved. Genesis tells us that. But Galatians 4 isn't talking about whether they individually are saved. It's saying here are a couple of figures. We're dealing with representation. We're dealing with allegory. We're just going to take this little bit. One's a bond servant. That's a slave. She gives birth to another slave. And we're going to focus and play out this theme. That's what's happening in Galatians 4. And I felt, beloved, that I needed to say this because some of you, perfectly understandably, in going through this, were wondering, are they two of them saved? How do you read the book of Genesis? And even if you haven't already wondered about it and asked me about it, then you would have wondered about it after this sermon had I not gone into Genesis. Which brings us now to the text itself at the end of Galatians 4. Verse 29 deals with, in one word, persecution. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so it is now. The word rendered persecuted, and that's the right word, it's referring to the event in Genesis 21, read earlier, which said that Ishmael mocked, literally laughed at little Isaac crawling on the ground. Because Isaac, there's a major part of that narrative in Genesis, Isaac means laughter. And laughter is woven into the story of Isaac, especially his early years. Abraham laughed out of faith, a good laugh, when God told him that as a 100-year-old man, he would have his firstborn child. And he thought that was wonderful. He laughed at it, out of faith, because it was joy. Sarah, when she was told this, she laughed out of unbelief. In Genesis 18, when she heard, that's just silly. And she thought it was ridiculous, so she laughed out of unbelief. Then later on in Genesis 21, when she gave birth to him as a 90-year-old woman, then she laughed out of joy. there's a life of faith, a life of unbelief, a life of joy. And then Ishmael in Genesis 21, he laughs too. But he's not laughing out of joy. He's laughing in mockery. That day Isaac goes, wait, look at the cut of him. I mean, crawling around there and you're making this big deal of him. Ah, sure, look at him. Sure, he's only sucking his thumb. And he's going to be the son, you know, get a grip. He's mocking him. So a laugh, of course, and we all understand this, laughs can mean all sorts of things. Laugh can be really joyful and happy. A laugh can be really cruel. And actually, laughing at someone when they're down is about as cruel a thing as you can do. And this is teaching us that there are various forms of persecution. If you're burned at the stake for the gospel of Jesus, that's persecution. If you're tortured for the truth of the gospel, persecution. If someone boycotts your business because you're a Christian, if you're excluded socially, well, I wouldn't want her around here because she's one of these religious nutcases. If someone slanders you, and there are many, many other forms, of course. And here, Galatians 4, Genesis 21 is teaching us that laughter and mockery is another form of persecution when they're mocking you for the confession of Jesus Christ. And not only are there different forms of persecution and there are different degrees of persecution, but these different forms and degrees can have different effects on different people. If you, for instance, some of you, let's say you're slandered for the faith, and you just say, well, I know it's not true. Rejoice, your reward's great in heaven. You're the sort of person that doesn't get fazed at that. But you might be the sort of person who can cope with that, but then being mocked and ridiculed and laughed at by the so-called intelligentsia as if you were a moron, that might hurt you and trouble you more. Well, Galatians 4, verse 29, also speaks about the source of persecution. Here, it's not dealing with persecution from the world. It's dealing with persecution, in this allegory, from the professing people of God. In the first century AD, and in the New Testament, the main persecutors of Christians were Jews. A little later in that first century AD, here we have the Judaizers in Galatians who are persecuting those who believe that righteousness is found in Jesus Christ alone and is received simply by believing. The Church of Rome, with its gospel of works, has persecuted Christians for centuries. Liberal Protestantism, when it apostatizes and you're saved by being a good person and so forth, whenever you come with the gospel of the free forgiveness of sins, can't comprehend it, and persecutes in various ways, to varying degrees. All who hold to justification by faith and works hate the gospel and persecute Christians to whatever degree. The Belgic Confession, Article 29, is entitled The Marks of the True Church and Wherein She Differs from the False Church. Its penultimate statement is, she, the false church, persecutes, same word as Galatians 4, verse 29, she persecutes those who live holily according to the word of God and rebuke her for her errors, including salvation by works, covetousness, and idolatry. Galatians 4:29 says, but as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so it is now. It always has been and it always will be. So we watch and we pray and we arm ourselves with the word of God against persecution, even if it's in the form of ridicule. Oh, you Christians, you believe that God made the world in 6 days. You're all mad. You believe that the death of a man 2,000 years ago and his obedience, that's your righteousness before God. You're crazy, the whole lot of you. Nevertheless, what saith the scripture? cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. Who uttered those words that are quoted? Well, in Genesis 21, Sarah. Sarah uttered it. How are they introduced here? Nevertheless, what saith the scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. That is God. God is saying it. This is the allegorical force of this text, because God in scripture is saying here that those who hold to justification by works, those who want salvation by law, are slaves, spiritual slaves. The church is, as it were, one big Egypt, such false churches. You're asking the people of God to make bricks without straw. In fact, they're not actually the people of God at all. God in scripture says, slaves, all who seek justification by works and salvation by law, and they will not inherit the kingdom of God. They're not heirs at all. And in fact, Galatians 4 verse 30 is a call to church discipline. It's a command. It's a command to the Galatians and to the whole of the New Testament church. Scripture says, God says, cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman, here's the reason, the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. And this verse is the climax of Galatians 3 and 4, which we've been looking at this past several months. Here's this false doctrine, justification by works. Here's this reversion to Mosaism. Here's how it's wrong. Here's how it's terrible. Come back to the truth. And then at the end, if they don't, you've got to cast them out and excommunicate them, these people who hold this false gospel. And this logically, it's only been stated now, but this logically was implied time and time again in the preceding chapters. Chapter 1, verse 8. Though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. Yeah, but you could stay in the church and he'd be all right. Don't discipline him. Just leave him alone, because he might take up a stink. Chapter 2, verse 21. If righteousness came by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. The cross counts for nothing if you can earn it by your own works. Christ is either 100% total Savior or nothing. But we know that this person over here, and he's even written a book about it, and he denies this truth, but he's a member of good standing. He's okay. Really? Chapter 3, verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you shouldn't obey the truth? But we're that loving around here. We wouldn't say boo to you. Chapter 3, verse 10. As many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But you can be a member of the church, and the minister can say, God bless you as a member of the church, and God really has cursed you because you're in this false gospel of salvation by works. Really? Doesn't make sense. And chapter 4, verse 29, talks about persecution. And surely it's a really good idea, isn't it, to have people who persecute Christians as a member of your own congregation. And so in chapter 4, verse 30, it says, cast out the bondwoman and her son. Paul could have said, you're surprised at this? Really, I've been telling you this all along. I just joined a few dots there for you. Chapter 5, verse 9, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. If you don't put people who believe in justification by works out of the church, and the legalists and the Judaizers, they will take over your congregation, your denomination, your seminary, your missionary organization, and whatever it is, because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And that is the history of Protestantism for the last 500 years. Churches, mission boards, denominations, seminaries, the false gospel gets in, they take over, and then what do? Oh, we can't have your sort in our seminary, in our church. Get out. We'll not allow you to become a minister here because we don't want you. And of course, you explain and prove the truth of the gospel of the free forgiveness of sins, including explaining what's in Galatians, the things we've been looking at, and the book of Romans and other places. You pray for people and you plead with them in love, because the glory and truth of God is tied up with this. Love for the church and its holiness too, because if this sort of thing's tolerated, the church will be destroyed. And for the erring person, you reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine, as Paul does, using illustrations at the start of this chapter, using expostulations in the middle, even using an allegory. But if they reject the truth, and they will not repent and believe, cast out the bondwoman and her son, because they won't inherit with true believers. They don't belong. So then, brethren, verse 20:31 concludes, so then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Here's our freedom. Here's our true identity. Understand your Christian liberty and rejoice in it. You're free from the condemnation and punishment of sin. You are free from everlasting hell. You are free from bondage to the Mosaic civil and ceremonial law. You're free because you're born again by the Holy Spirit. You're free because you're the children of the promise. And you're free by faith alone, as those justified simply by believing and without works. Free in Jesus Christ, the liberator. Free through the cross, because he paid the ransom for you, dealing with our sins, so that we're no longer slaves to sin and the law. But if you tolerate this other thing, your freedom of conscience, your freedom in your church, your freedom of worship will be eroded, and you don't want to go that way. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray for thy blessing upon the word. Pour forth the Spirit upon us, the Spirit of life and peace and joy, and irradiate the darkness which is naturally in us, so that we believe and enjoy the gospel of grace through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.